Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12. Also on the back of your bulletin, if you are so inclined. We're going to read a story today. And Stan, thank you, Dave. We're going to read a story that Jesus told. He made it up, but it spoke of a far greater story that was real. And it's a marvelous story. And we're going to read it together and consider it today. So let's read it together, shall we? And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you for this story that Jesus Christ relayed on a certain occasion to certain people for a great purpose. We pray today, Lord, that that same story resonates with us as much as it did with them. Not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, that we will recognize that the Lord has done a marvelous thing. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you that you change stubborn, obstinate hearts of unbelief, and you bring them to repentance through your kindness, and your grace, and your mercy. May we be a people today, Lord, who knows what it is to see Christ crucified for sin, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. Help us, Lord, not to be like these tenants that we're going to look at today, who spurned the Holy One of Israel. Lord, have your way with us today. We pray also for the children as they spend time with Marion in the next room, that they too will be lifted up to the throne of God and they will see Jesus for who he is. Lord, you know all of our hearts in this room today, and we ask that you speak to our hearts and our minds, our emotions, our will, our intellect, in a way that will cause us to truly bow down and worship you as King. We give you praise. Thank you that we are even here today to listen to your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A few commentators said about this passage, the title was, the simplest one is the parable of the tenants. That's what my Bible says. Another commentator said the parable of the defiant tenants, which was a little better. And someone else saw it as the sending of the son, which is true, isn't it? I'm just calling it what the verse says in verse 11. The Lord has done a marvelous thing. Because I want us to see today that as we look at this account that Christ related for a specific purpose, that it was not just something that happened, but it was something that the Lord orchestrated, the Lord brought about, and the Lord is still bringing about even today in this almost God-hating world that we seem to live in at times, isn't it? The context, as always, is vital to our understanding when we look at a passage like this, so that we can at least understand what it means for us today. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark for some time now. In fact, last April of 2008 is when we began. We are at chapter 12. And by chapter 12, Mark has brought us to the Passover week, the final week of Jesus Christ's life on earth before he was crucified. It is Passover week. It is the middle of the week, probably Wednesday, more than likely. A couple days from this moment, Jesus Christ would allow himself to be crucified to a tree outside of Jerusalem, as he had prophesied, as he had prepared himself for. In the beginning of this week, he had entered Jerusalem for the final time, so to speak, as king. The day before this, he had cleared the temple, because what was going on in the temple worship was wrong. The people had turned the place of prayer into a place of bartering and business, and it was disgrace. And Jesus did something about it. In righteous anger, he cleared the temple, so to speak. The next day, the rulers of the temple had come to Jesus and asked him a question. Hey, by what authority do you do all these things? They didn't say, hey, I just said, hey, but that's what they said. By what authority do you do all these things? And he caught them in themselves by saying, well, you answer me a question and I'll answer your question. And they couldn't answer his question. So he said, I'm not going to answer yours either. And they left him. They didn't know what, well, they didn't leave him. They were still standing right there, stunned into silence. One would think at the end of chapter 11, if you're looking there, that may have been the end of that story, but it wasn't, because chapter 12 continues right on without missing a beat. So what Jesus does next in chapter 12 is he has just refuted the challenge of these leaders. They came to him to challenge him. And we said last week, that's a foolish thing to do, to challenge the authority of Jesus Christ in anything. Because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has all authority. And after refuting their challenge, he then takes the initiative to expose them for what they already were and for what they were about to do. And that's what he does with this story. So by use of a familiar image that we just read, he is going to draw them in. And he's going to speak to them about them. And he's going to speak a parable, a story of judgment to them and about them. And they're going to recognize it. They are going to see at the end that they know full well that he's talking about them. This is not a parable that they go away thinking, oh, I don't quite understand that. Some do, I don't, as often is the case as parables, remember? Jesus told stories sometimes and he veiled the meaning of it from some. But not this one. This is a story of judgment upon these obstinate, unbelieving men that they would recognize, and he wanted them to. So he is going to take the initiative to expose them for what they really were. He's going to tell them that he knows about their plan against his life, but he is also speaking in the story of something that they don't know is coming. And that is God's sure but unexpected judgment against them, where they and their institution of religion will be displaced. Displaced and their rule given to other tenants, if you'll read it in the story. We will see it again in a second. One thing I want you to do today is to just to have an understanding of the actual account that Jesus told. We're going to see it on two levels. The level of what it is, just a really interesting story that will make you say, wow, what a story that would have been if it were true. But how it points to, like I said, the greater story, which is the real story, the greater offense, which blows the one we just read out of the water. It's a horrible story, but it's a marvelous story because it is the Lord's doing. The story also shows the long saga of God's righteous dealing with fruitless Israel. The story shows the long saga, the centuries of God's righteous dealing with fruitless Israel. That is, the nation who were given everything. The commands, the privileges, the law, the land, everything. To be a fruit-bearing nation for God, for His glory. And they spurned it. Now, let's look at the story again. We read it once, but I think we'll read it again together as we go through. And hopefully it will speak to us in a way that it may never have spoken to you before. Some of you may have never even paid any attention to this story. Well, today is a day that hopefully you will. The passage begins, and he began to speak to them in parables. This is right on the heels of silencing them. He's taking the initiative. And he began to speak to them in parables. That is a story, it's an earthly story, someone says, with a more deeper heavenly spiritual meaning. That is, there's more to this story than meets the eye, okay? We've got to search a little bit more to get the true meaning of this story out. That is the way Jesus taught often. Now, as soon as he began speaking to them, the listeners, the rulers who were standing before him, the leaders of the ruling council of Jerusalem, they would have recognized something. And I'll show you what it was. The verse, Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Now, when those people heard that description, that vineyard, being the Bible scholars they would have known that Jesus is referring to something. They knew that Jesus was referring to Israel as the vineyard. And they knew that the prophet Isaiah had spoken in a parable form about that very thing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, is where they would have undoubtedly recognized he's talking about Israel. There are reference points in every parable. In this parable, we have to be careful not to force things on every little piece. But there are some key reference points in the story of the parable of the tenants that we must recognize. And that's the ones I want to bring out to you today. The first reference point is the vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, 800 years before Christ, speaking of Israel, Isaiah says this, the prophet, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." See, the Sanhedrin, the ruling members of the religious council, the official council, they would have recognized straight away that Jesus was speaking of Israel. The household of Israel was the vineyard. However, Jesus is going to make it different. He's going to make a distinction. He is not going to aim at the vineyard. The vineyard is going to remain intact, isn't it? What he's aiming at is the tenants of the vineyard, the leaders, them. He said, I'm not talking about the whole of Israel here. I'll deal with Israel as a whole. I'm talking about you right here. You who are planning to take my life in a few days. You who have denied everything that God's ever really sent to you. All the evidence. This is against you. And there they stand, waiting to hear this story. Verse 1. That is what he sets up. They would also have known at this time, they would have also recognized this is a familiar scenario in first century Palestine. A vineyard, tenants, with an absentee landowner. The rich people bought the land. People had to, the peasant almost had to farm the land while the rich landowner was away. And as you can imagine, there was often dynamic tension between the rich landowner and the tenants. And the contract that was often made was that at a certain time, harvest time, the owner would send someone to collect an agreed upon portion of the fruit of the land. That was the done deal. But it wasn't done always nicely. This story is not about any tension between an absentee landowner and nice tenants. It's about defiant tenants against a rightful, just, gracious, patient landowner who deserves more than what he's going to get. He deserves a lot more than what he was going to get. But that is another image that they would have recognized. Okay, that's a familiar thing. That was just a well-known thing. They would have understood about the way the vineyard was set up. It was automatically a visual image for them. In Matthew 21, I'm going to have you turn there for a second, because Matthew, another gospel writer, the first gospel writer, writing of exactly the same incident, he extends his account of this very same confrontation between Christ and the rulers. If you notice in Mark, Jesus says, and he began to speak in parables, and Mark just mentions one. Well, Matthew mentions three. And I think they're worth looking at just to give us a bigger flavor and understanding of the dynamic of what was going on there. In Matthew 20, 21, verse 28, right after Jesus has said to them, I'm not going to answer you your question. Then he asked this question in verse 28 of Matthew 21. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John, that's John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. That's the first parable he told them. And it's a message of displacement. You were first in line, you didn't obey, you didn't even come to your senses. You are going to be displaced. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going to go into heaven before you. The second parable Matthew teaches or speaks is this one that we read in Mark. Okay? Exactly the same, with a little bit more few additions for Matthew. The third parable begins in chapter 22 of Matthew, if you look in there. And it's the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Okay, so the wedding feast, the wedding guests are invited, but they say they would not come, and they're invited repeatedly to come, and they won't come. So in verse 10, or in verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." In those three parables, there is a message of displacement. That those who should have been in were kicked out, and others took their place. Mark just chooses one, and that is sufficient for him. But they were all told, and it just gives you a dynamic that Jesus was very clear as to what he was saying to them. He wasn't veiling it anymore. So verse 2, moving on with our text. "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." Again, this was the way it was. And here's the next reference point. The servant would refer in the long saga of God's dealing with Israel with who? With the prophets. The prophets of God. And we all know that when the prophets of God came to Israel, Israel just said, "Oh, we've been waiting for you to come. Thank you. What do you have to say for us?" "Well, you need to repent and turn from your ways and turn back to God." "Oh, thank you," they all said to the prophet. "That's what we needed to hear. We'll do exactly what you say." Is that how they dealt with the prophets? Not really, huh? Not quite. They weren't that in tune with God's word. And in Jesus' story, back to the made-up story, this is what he says in verse 3. "And they took him," this servant, "they took him," and what? "And they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed." He was supposed to go home with some grapes for the owner, but he went home beaten with nothing. And he reports to the owner, "They beat me up. No grapes. Sorry." The owner appealed to the integrity of the tenants. They had none. Rather, they rejected, repudiated his ownership, almost forced him to come and do more than they had already done. Now, when you read verse 4 and 5, where it says, "Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." Wouldn't you think, what kind of landowner would do such a thing? Wouldn't he, like, understand? I mean, maybe the second one, but after the second one, wouldn't he just, like, stop everything and make a personal visit himself or do something? But it seems that he's sending these people to their death, these prophets, these servants of his. Such was the fate of many of the prophets of God. Elijah was oppressed and sought after. Isaiah was, tradition says that he was sawn in two. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You know, he was beaten and put in the stocks. Zechariah was executed. John the Baptist recently is the last prophet, just had his head removed. The prophets of God were treated shamefully by the people of Israel. Shamefully. Some were beaten. Some were killed. What a disgrace. Let me read you one, just one you probably haven't heard of. Jeremiah 26, just to show that the Word of God does give in the Old Testament real examples of how prophets of old were treated shamefully. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 20 and onwards. Jeremiah 26, verse 20, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. That's the way to treat a prophet of God, isn't it? This was not unusual. And Jesus, in the parable of the tenants, is referring to the prophets of old that God had sent to the people of Israel. And they were treated shamefully. So then we come to verse 6. And we read, he still had one other, a beloved son. And we say, oh no! He's not going to send his beloved son, is he? Surely not. Surely he's not going to send his one and only son whom he loves. Not after all that's happened. But it says, finally, he sent him to them. He did. He sent him to them, his beloved son. And the word finally, it's like the final messenger. This is the final messenger. And he's the best messenger. This one comes not as a servant sent, but as the Father's Son with all authority, coming legally as his representative, bearing his name, the rightful heir to the vineyard, so to speak. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. They won't do anything to my son. They respect him. Verse 7. But those tenants, those dastardly tenants, those stubborn, obstinate, evil, wicked tenants, who had all the privilege set up to them, who were given everything by this landowner. He had done everything for them, hadn't he? He'd set up the vineyard. He'd put the hedge around it, the fence. He built the wine press, put a big tower. It was perfect. Right, Rex? It was perfect, wasn't it? This vineyard was perfect. Everything set up. And they spurned it. But they said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. In verse 8, and they took him and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. See, in the made up story that I just read, it's kind of horrible, isn't it? I mean, just that story is really sad. What are they thinking? You don't treat people like that. Even if it's a make-believe story. But it speaks of the truth of what actually happened, doesn't it? They would reject the final messenger of God. In the real story, God did not expect respect, though it was due. But he sent his son anyway, knowing that this was the appointed way for God to bring about his great salvation of the redeemed to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, verse 9 is the punchline. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Ha ha. Now what's going to happen? See, the tenants thought, nothing. It's done. We kill the son, it's ours. We're in charge now. We kill the son, he's not going to interfere with us anymore. Besides, the son is dead. Could you imagine if they, in the make-believe story, you can just imagine the son coming in to the vineyard, and they start laughing at him, and mocking him, and scorning him, beating him, and ridiculing him, right? And just probably beating him to death with a club or stones. And then just throwing him outside. Just like the rest of them. What will the owner of the vineyard do? That's the question, isn't it? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Look at Matthew's account. Matthew 21. It's really interesting. And it's not. It looks like a contradiction, but it isn't. Matthew 21. 40 and 41. Same account. Verse 40, Matthew 21. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, and this is Jesus speaking, what will he do to those tenants? And then verse 41 says, they said to him, this is the chief rulers, scribes, and Pharisees and elders. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Some of the very people who Jesus was speaking to were being drawn and said, kill him. Those wretches deserve a miserable death. Self-condemnation. Isn't it amazing? Now, that is the right answer. Because back in Mark, Jesus doesn't say, well, that's what they said. Jesus gave them the answer himself too, which was in complete agreement. They were all on the same page. The owner will come and destroy those miserable tenants. He would also displace them, kick them out, and it says, give the vineyard to what? Other tenants. There's a displacement going on. Who's he going to give the vineyard to? Well, in the made-up story, he just gives it to other better tenants. In the real-life story, what did he do? He's going to give it to the apostles, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, to other nations, so that whole world will be blessed through the church, built on the foundation of Christ. But Jesus doesn't just say that's what he's going to do. Then he comes right into real life with the scripture, verse 10. He appeals to these well-learned religious leaders, and in verse 10, after saying he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, he says, have you not read this scripture? And what he does, he quotes Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, as it happens, was a Passover psalm. One of the psalms that was sung by the Israelites as they were in Passover week. In fact, it's the same psalm where we looked at it a few weeks ago, where the Hosanna, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's found right there in the same psalm. But he quotes Psalm 118. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The apostle Peter, who would have been present listening to this story in his ministry, would quote the very same scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 4, 8 through 11. Acts 4, 8 through 11. This is where Peter is standing before the council in Jerusalem, these very same people who had been responsible for the death of Christ. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then later in his own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter 2. The 6 and 7. The Apostle Peter again says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the living stone, has become the cornerstone, the bedrock upon which the church was to be built, he himself being the head. And Mark adds verse 23 of Psalm 118, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Look at the response of these men. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." You guys are pretty smart, aren't they? They perceived that Jesus was speaking a parable against them. And he was, wasn't he? He had what? He had taken the initiative to expose them of who they were and what they were about to do. He also told them of what God would do with that. And this would come after Christ's death and resurrection. They would be displaced. A foretelling of the overthrow of Jerusalem and the end of the old way of religion and this making way for the new way of Christ crucified for sin. The gospel going forth free of all its, well, actually not free, different from the gospel which they had been preaching, which was no gospel at all. So they left him and went away. Isn't that a tragic end to the story? They left him and went away. Not going away never to come back. They went away, why? To try something else. And they'll come back right away. Well, actually, they'll send someone back next week to try to trap him in their words, in his words. So let's review some major points with this story of judgment. And not missing the fact that while it is a story of judgment, it is also with it the offer of mercy. What does this story tell us about these tenants who represent the stubborn men, especially the leaders, those who should have known better, those who had been entrusted with the things of God? And it may relate to this, I think a lot of it relates to the stubbornness of people today who have Jesus look at them right in the eye. It's obvious who he is. And they remain stubborn. They refused to come to faith. They chose to remain in this stubborn way. Stubborn people, they liked being in numbers. They like being a part of the majority, don't they? Safety in numbers seemed to be these rulers' case. They came in strength to Jesus. They preferred it that way. They thought that would have some favor with them. These men, they acted selfishly and they acted shamefully, didn't they? In their stubbornness, in their wickedness, they assumed something. They assumed that there would be no consequences for their action, didn't they? They didn't think the owner would do anything. Just nothing. It's ours now. We are now in control. Get rid of Jesus, we're in control. You can't interfere anymore. These men feared man more than they feared God. At the end, it said they feared the people. Because the people beheld Jesus as a prophet. The only reason they didn't lay violent hands on Jesus in the temple that day was because of the people. Otherwise, their hands would have been on him. And they would have hurled him away. They were aware of God's displeasure with them. They were aware of God's displeasure. Jesus had made it clear. They just didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to know. And although they were exposed for who they already were and what they were about to do, Jesus told them. They went right on with their plan, unhindered, hurtling into self-destruction. Isn't that amazing? Hurtling into self-destruction. So it is with stubborn men, women, children who show that signs of rebellion towards God. What does this story tell us about God, the man, the vineyard owner? It tells us that his purpose and plan will not be thwarted by the assaults of men, doesn't it? It tells us that he is not an absentee landlord. But he watches from his high tower. He's not distant. He's not absent. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's patient. And he's gracious. And he's long-suffering. He is also a God of extreme love, isn't he? He sent his son. He is a God of righteousness and impeccable justice because he executed what needed to be done. He displaced those tenants. He destroyed them and he kicked them out. He does no wrong. Another thing we learn about God is that he cannot be mocked. Can't be mocked. Well, you can try to mock him, but you won't get away with it. And perhaps the best in the love part, he has sent his son for a reason. He sent his son in all his glory to redeem for himself a people. To purify people for himself. A people who are zealous for good deeds and works of righteousness. What does this story tell us about the Son? The final messenger. It tells us that he was an obedient son. See, Christ knew the history of Israel. He knew what had happened to all the prophets. He recognized himself as the suffering servant. And he came. He was as full of courage as he was full of grace and truth. And he walked right into the fire, so to speak, didn't he? Unflinching. He laid down his own life. They didn't take it. He laid it down as an offering for sin. To satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. He who did no sin became sin for us. He ushered in the new age of the gospel, didn't he? He fulfilled the law. He showed us what the law was really all about, and that the law was in fact good. And he fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. And then took it to where it became the grace-based law. And he showed us how to live a life of grace, based on his love and his humility and his majesty, entrusting himself to the Father. All in all, we should agree with the parable that the Lord has done what marvelous thing. I mean, can you say from the depth of your heart that the Lord God has done a marvelous thing in your eyes? Not in somebody else's eyes. It sounds like a really good story, I guess. Sounds awesome. I can see you think it's great. It's real for you. It's changed your life. But is it marvelous in your eyes? Not your neighbor. You. What does the story of Jesus Christ do for you? Do you see it as the absolute truth? Here it is in the Word of God. This is what we're relying on, the written Word of God. This is it right here, right? This is our authority. The Word of God stands forever. It's tried and tested and true. Speaks of truth. Speaks about Him. It's a marvelous thing. And it is the Lord who has done it. He has sent His Son, who was rejected of men. And yet by His rejection and death, God's complete purpose was fulfilled. A marvelous thing. That is why we ought to give thanks with a grateful heart. Now let the weak say what? I am strong. And the poor say, I am what? I am rich. Why? Because of what the Lord has done for me. It's redeemed my soul. Marvelous. These rulers, they refused to yield to Christ. They preferred to remain in stubborn unbelief and utter defiance of Him. In fact, their hatred increased. That is the danger, isn't it, of hardened hearts. The more truth given about Christ, the harder they can become. What about us? How about us as a church, as a church? How are we to respond as a church, as a gathering of believers? We need to be true to the very gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we? That's our first calling. Which means that we need to be a people who understand the gospel, who preach the gospel, and who live the gospel. It's not enough to just understand it and be convicted about it for your own life, but it needs to be lived out. And it is Christ we must preach, and Him crucified for sin as a ransom for many. And it must be for His name, for His honor, and for His glory, not our own. That's why we sang the song, Empty Me. Empty Me. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to what? But to Your name be the glory. It's all about Him and not about us. It's about Him and His kingdom, not about ours and our little kingdoms. And within the church, we have individual believers. That's who we are. So individually, what are we to do with the Son? Again, it's everything. Our inner life. May our inner life, our thoughts, reflect a growing understanding of the historical redemptive story of Christ. You ladies are loving Leviticus right now, aren't you? Some of you, you know, with many ladies in our church now are reading through the first five books of the Bible. And it's a lot of reading, right? But some of them have come to me and say they're just, because they're taking time to slow down and read and learn, they're learning to love Leviticus. Well, why not? It's the Word of God, right? It's beautiful. And as they read Leviticus, they are growing in their understanding of the historical redemptive story of God, right? It connects. It's an old, old story. It's not all about just Jesus arriving in Bethlehem. There's a lot before that happened. And it's good to know as much as we can about that. So as individuals may our inner lives, our thinking, be sharpened to think properly of the great gospel of Christ that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned. May we be transformed by the living Word of God as we read about it. Right? So we must be readers of the Word of God so that we can understand and say, yes, I do read my Bible. And the pages aren't stuck together where I've never been before. I'm cracking them open. And if you haven't done so before, then resolve to do so and to become a person of the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly so that we can admonish one another and speak to one another and sing praises to His name that reflect the Word of God. The songs we sing here reflect the Word of God. That's why they're so full and vibrant. May our private life, that is the one that only you know, reveal a glad-hearted response to what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Just you and Him. A glad-hearted response to what He has done for you through Christ's saving death. May our obedience in our private life be so pure in every facet of our life. And we can be pretty impure in many facets of our life, can't we? But may our obedience be so pure that is absolutely obvious to us that it is the Holy Spirit of God doing the work and not ourselves. That we'd be foolish to accredit ourselves for the work. Because we know that the purity and the obedience and the righteousness that comes out of us is all about Him. We'd be stupid to claim it. To give ourselves credit for it. Is your obedience so pure? That's obviously God. Kind of hard to say that, isn't it? But that's what He wants. He wants us to deal with sin in our lives radically. Because He's empowered us to do so. And He expects us to do so. And then lastly, may our public life, whether it be in family, in the neighborhood, in the church, in your community, at work, may it show a consistent and determined resolve to give the very best, the first fruits of our time, of our gifts, of our talents, of our money, of our possessions, all that we have, knowing it's all His anyway. That the very, very best, the cream of the crop, your best time, your best efforts, is given back to Him for Him. Because of Him. That others may look at our lives, your life, and give praise to the Father who is in heaven. Because they see your good works. It's a really high calling. But when you understand even the parable of the tenants we just read, and that it reflects the truth, isn't He worthy? What's the last song we sung today in our worship set? Test. I will worship. With what?
All.
Everything. Everything I've got. I'll worship him. Because of what he did. The Father sent the Son. Lastly, there may be a few of you here today who at this moment are unbelieving in your heart. You can't say with any conviction that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You just can't quite go there. You might have a sense of, well, I kind of get it, but I don't think I do. You may be interested, but you're not sure. You know that you're nothing like some of the other people you know. Well, I urge you today. I implore you, I beseech you to consider just this story today that I've told you from the Word of God. Just to reckon with your heart and say, is there any way this could be true? Is this real? Is this why I'm in church here today? Is to hear this? And I say, yes, that's why you're in church here today. To know that but for the grace and kindness of God, you will remain in unbelief. Hurtling off into self-destruction, just like these men were. You're kind of like right behind them. It may not be as obvious. You may not be as resistant and vile and evil and wretched in real life. But your heart that says, I don't care, it's on the same path to destruction. D.L. Moody told a story of a mom and dad who had a son who was a headache and caused his mother all kinds of heartaches. And the mom died. And the son was left with the father. And the son continued on in his ruinous ways. And after a while, the father said to the son, as the son was going to go out again one weekend on another night of ruin and destruction, he pleaded with his son, son, won't you just stay in with me tonight? I want to talk to you about your future. And the son didn't want to stay. He said, and he implored him, please stay. I'm lonely. I need to talk with you. It's been hard since your mother died. Stay with me tonight and just talk. And the son refused. And finally, the old man said, look, okay, if you're going to continue on this road of destruction, you have to do it over my body. And he said, yes, he threw himself over the threshold of the door and said, if you are going to continue on the road to ruin, you must do it over my body. And the son looked and jumped over his dad and skipped off to ruin. Jesus Christ laid himself down on the threshold of that doorway. And he's bidding you not to step over him on the road to destruction, but to stop while you have time and listen to him and yield to him. That's what we do, isn't it? Step over the crucified Savior. Just kick him aside. Don't be that person if you are an unbelieving heart today. And when we say the amen in a few minutes, it doesn't mean church is over, does it? In fact, when we say the amen in a few minutes, it may be for some that church is really not church, but the Spirit may just begin to do a deeper work. If you sense that you know that you're in trouble and you need Christ, then talk to someone. Talk to me afterwards if you like, or some that you know that you can trust. But don't let the Son be crucified, hanging on a tree, risen from the grave, to no avail for you. You see, he does speak to our lives today and every day, doesn't he? He's relevant. He's a relevant Savior. Go reckon with God. And for those of us who know him, we have Koinonia Sunday today. May, as you go to your lunches, if you are going to one, with your friends in this church. Make it a great day. Talk about Christ. Talk about him and what marvelous thing he has done. Would we all agree? He has done a marvelous thing in our eyes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, for you are a good, gracious, merciful, just God. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your marvelous sacrifice of your life for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of the word today, but doers also. May our lives reflect our knowledge, our conviction, our passion. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light throughout the rest of this day and on through the week, that the world may know that God has indeed sent the Son. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.